Turn to John chapter 2, if you will, please. John chapter 2, beginning in the 23rd verse. And I always felt like it was a help to me, and I hope it might be to you. If the teacher were to tell me what to expect, where are we going? What are we going to be looking at? And I could be on the lookout for that. So let me tell you that we're going to be looking basically at the story of Nicodemus. And we're going to try to do so by means of a little simple outline that you may have some interest in recording for yourself. We're going to look at, first of all, the antecedent to the story. And then we're going to look at the anxiety of a soul. And then we're going to look at the answer to a sinner. And then we're going to look at the analogies of the Savior. And then we're going to look at, finally, in verses 9 and 10, the amazement at the solution that Jesus gave to Nicodemus. So that's the little outline that we'll try to follow and to make those points. So let's talk a little bit about the last three verses in John chapter 2, and they say basically this. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast days, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, because he knew what was in man. And a couple of things I want you to notice there. Two points that we need to keep foremost in our thinking as we undertake our little study of Nicodemus. Number one is, in keeping with the Apostle John's theme of his whole book, which is to show the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was God. And in so doing, in these verses, we can see that Jesus has the attribute of God. That is, he has the attribute of omniscience. And it says concerning Jesus that he knew all men and he didn't need anybody to testify because he knew what was in man. And so to have that kind of knowledge, that kind of omniscience, is solely the prerogative of deity. And here John attributes that characteristic of omniscience to Jesus Christ. I think it's important to notice, and it's going to help in our study of Nicodemus if we take note of that. Second thing I draw to your attention in those three verses, that there is a belief that is short of saving faith in Christ. For does not the scripture say here that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in him when they saw the miracles which he did? Now, you say, well, that's wonderful. And it is wonderful to the extent that it is. But it goes on to say, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Now, some have imagined a tension in the scripture between what's said here and in John 3:16, that most famous of all verses, that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And while that's true, so is this other verse. But the tension, we're told, develops between Jesus saying, you'll not perish and you'll have everlasting life if you believe. And here was a group of people that the Bible expressly says believed, but Jesus would not commit himself unto them. So I say simply, and we'll take note of this more as we go, there is a belief that is short of saving faith and believing savingly. So let's take note of those two things in our antecedent to the story, that Jesus was omniscient, and secondly, that there is a belief that stops short of getting a man into heaven and entering the kingdom of God. I think it's very important to notice those two things. Now, let's start with the story of Nicodemus as it begins in verse 1 of chapter 3. And the scriptures say there, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now, if we were to mention Nicodemus to most people, including our children, they would say, "Oh yeah, that's the man that came to Jesus by night." And that's true. But I want us to start in verse 1 and see if we can't consider some things that will make our study of Nicodemus more productive. Notice, if you will, first, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Let me say to you, concerning the Pharisees, a little bit about their history. The Pharisees were a group of people that appears on the pages of the New Testament often in the Gospels. But the Pharisees originally arose as a group in that intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament. And they arose with a very devout and good and pious purpose behind them. That intertestamental period is a time in Israel's history that coincides with the fall and the death of Alexander the Great and his Greek empire. And upon the death of Alexander and his empire, which had stretched over a lot of the known world, his empire was divided between four generals. The only two we'll mention is the two that plays into what we're discussing. They were the Ptolemies that were headquartered in Egypt, and the Seleucids, which are headquartered in Syria. And these two groups of Greeks often had conflict with one another, and caught in the middle was the nation of Israel. And both groups tried to what's called Hellenize Israel. They tried to get the Jews to develop Greek culture and Greek religion and the Greek way of life. And so the Pharisees arose to combat that. They arose with the idea of, we need to be the force that helps our people to understand we're not to be absorbed into this barbaric culture. We're to keep our own identity as God's people. We're to keep our culture. And most importantly, we're not to forsake our religion. And so the Pharisees, in their infancy, was used, I think, by God to bring to the Jews their concentration on the law of God and the word of God and all the things that related to his scriptures. But by the time of Christ, that identity and that purpose had well nigh evaporated. Because on the pages of scripture, you'll not find a group of people that were as constantly at odds with Jesus Christ than the Pharisees. So even though they had in their history a noble purpose, by the time of Christ, their idea of religion was keeping the law, of being external in their worship of God. There was no heart religion. There was no warmness of heart toward God and toward his Christ. In fact, it eventually degenerated to the point that they called Christ the Prince of Beelzebub. He does what he does by the power of Beelzebub, the devil himself. So they were arch enemies of the gospel and of Christ. Secondly, besides their history, let me talk just a second about their hypocrisy. Do you know, probably the most blistering attack, the most blistering sermon, if you want to call it that, ever given by the Lord Jesus was given to these people and their henchmen, the scribes. And I won't take time to read it or point out all that's in Matthew chapter 23. You'll probably remember that. But how many times in that chapter did Jesus say, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, comma, hypocrites"? So these people, by the very words of Jesus, were hypocritical. And he goes down a long litany in that 23rd chapter of Matthew. Besides pronouncing woe, that is eternal woe on them, and calling them hypocrites, he demonstrates in that chapter why he's doing this. And there are a number of things. We'll just mention a couple. He says, these are the men that stand on the street corner and make long prayers. They devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you're nothing but hypocrites. He said, you compass land and sea to make one convert. And when you make that convert, you make him twice the child of hell than yourselves. In other words, you're children of hell and your converts are twice that. He says to them, you're like whited sepulchers. Oh, you're painted beautifully on the exterior. And that was their religion, exterior. He said, you're painted up and whitewashed and looks so nice, but inside what? You have dead men's bones. You have nothing. He said, you're the one that build tombs to the prophets and build up and say, oh, if we were here, we would not have treated the prophets like this. He said, yes, you would. You're of the same group of people that kill the prophets. And on and on and on. And after each little charge in that 23rd chapter, he'll say, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. You're hypocrites. Now, these were people that had assumed the ascendancy in their teaching. Josephus says in his book, The History of the Jews, that there were at least 6,000 Pharisees in Israel during this time. And Jesus often ran into conflict with them. So their hypocrisy is well documented in the scriptures. And let me say, Jesus ran into them on so many occasions. They tried trickery. They tried deception. They hated him. They hated his doctrine. They hated his teaching. They hated his way of living. They hated everything about him. And Jesus' conflict with them basically centered in four areas. Number one, they were passing themselves off as great proponents of keeping the law. But Jesus was never opposed to the law. He was the creator of the law. What Jesus opposed was the Pharisees' additions to the law. The things that they had made up, what they call their standards, and that they taught the people, this is on a par with the law, and you need to keep these as well. Scholars say there were at least 600 of these additions to the law. You say, like what? Let me give you a couple of well-known examples. The Pharisees taught that on the Sabbath, you were not allowed to look in the mirror. For looking in the mirror, you might discover a gray hair and be tempted to pluck out that gray hair And by so doing, you would break the commandment of not doing any work on the Sabbath. Now, can we point to anywhere that the law ever said, don't look in the mirror? In fact, I think it's a good idea myself. For those of you who can profit by that, you understand. I think I could keep that one. Another one that's well known and often mentioned is the Pharisees said, you know, in Jewish times, if a person had, for instance, a sore throat, one of the things they did to alleviate a sore throat was they would gargle with something very much like our present day vinegar. And it helped with the effects of the sore throat. But the Pharisees had taught the people, if you do gargle with vinegar on the Sabbath, you must swallow it. For if you spit it out, you have committed work on the Sabbath and desecrated the Sabbath. And on and on and on and on these additions went. And Jesus was often in conflict because of those additions. Secondly, he was in conflict with them because of their authority. He would often say, you have no authority for doing what you do. I have authority from God and you have none. But they presumed to be in the seat of Moses. And they were the people who definitively spoke on issues of the law. And Jesus often said, no, not so. So besides their addition and besides their authority, their teachings often proved antithetical. I had to use that big word. I knew Larry McKay would be here today. It simply means it had the opposite effect than what teaching about the law ought to have. It turned people from God rather than brought people to God. And Jesus confronted them about that. And lastly, there was the matter of they taught people that to be approved by God and to have God's approval, you have to keep the law and you have to do all of these things. You're saved by your works and you gain approval with God. And Jesus came along and said, no, that's absolutely not right. So we see a little bit about the Pharisees and their history, their hypocrisy. And thirdly, we're going to see a little bit about the hunger of at least one of the Pharisees, and that's Nicodemus. And so when it says in the opening verse of chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees, we can learn a lot about Nicodemus by considering just that one fact. He belonged to that group of people. Now I want you to notice, and in it, this little phrase, a ruler of the Jews. Now, when we read that, we're not to infer from that anything of a political ruler, because at this time, the nation of Israel was ruled by the Romans. They were the political rulers. Rather, is this seeking to say to us, Nicodemus was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. They were the rulers of the religious and theological world of the Jews. If there was a question about religion, about theology, about morals, about what should I do about this, and you needed an answer governing that from the scriptures, you went to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of about 70 people that were the elites as far as religion was concerned in Jerusalem. It was made up mostly of Pharisees, but there were a few Sadducees, and there were even on occasion some ex-high priests in this group. And so Nicodemus was a member of this as well. Now I want you to think about this. I'll picture Nicodemus this way. If you'll imagine a triangle, and you'll imagine the bottom line being the whole population of Israel, probably numbering in the millions at this point, 2, maybe 3 million, I'm not sure, but a lot of people. Nicodemus was one of those God's chosen people. If you'll move a little bit further up, the triangle and draw a line from side to side where it begins to narrow, you'll have the Pharisees, 6,000 of the religious elite. And Nicodemus belonged to that group as well. He was a Pharisee. And if you'll move up almost to the top and draw a short line from side to side, you can put in the Sanhedrin, the most revered of all the religious leaders. And Nicodemus was a part of the Sanhedrin as well. Now, I want you to look for just a moment at the 10th verse in chapter 3 as we conclude our triangle. Jesus had been talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus hadn't been able to give him the right answer. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Art thou a master in Israel and knoweth not these things?" Now, some versions say, and the commentators say, there's very good case to be made for this, that the wording bears this out, that what Jesus was saying, that you are the teacher in Israel. And that is what Jesus was getting. Nicodemus, you're supposed to know this stuff. You are the teacher in Israel. In other words, Nicodemus was the go-to man. He was the answer man in all of the Jews' religion. That he was at the pinnacle of our triangle. He was on the very top. Yes, he was a Jew and belonged to the nation. Yes, he was a Pharisee and belonged to that group. And as you moved up, he was a member of the Sanhedrin and he belonged to that. But on top of the triangle, sitting atop all the other groups, was this man Nicodemus. He is the teacher in all of Israel. When anybody had a question and they felt uneasy about it, they sought out Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was so intelligent, so versed in the Old Testament. Scholars say that he undoubtedly had a huge portion of the Old Testament memorized. He had it at his recall. And so Jesus said, "Nicodemus, you are the teacher in all of Israel, and you don't know what I'm talking about." Yes, sir?
The New King James picks that up and says the teacher.
It does say. Thank you, Brother Don.
And one additional thing, archaeologists have found his name engraved in stone in Jerusalem, and they figure he was the third richest man in the whole program.
I had heard that not only was he erudite and brilliant and well-learned and respected and revered, his wisdom carried over to the financial side of things, and he had made a tremendous amount of money personally, and you're right, was the third richest man in all of Jerusalem. And amongst Jews, that's saying a lot. So it's interesting then to put these facts together and to think of this in a triangular fashion and see sitting atop all of Jewry was this man Nicodemus. So that first verse is not to be taken lightly, but it gives us an idea of who Nicodemus was. Now, in verse 2, the scripture says, "The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." You have to keep in mind that there had not miracles been done in Israel for over 400 years. You have to go back in the Old Testament to before the post-exilic prophets to find any miracles that are done. Nicodemus had never done a miracle. He didn't know anybody that had done a miracle. He didn't know anybody that had seen one done. So now there appears in the midst in Jerusalem at this Passover that Nicodemus had evidently seen with his own eyes miracles that Jesus did. And I hasten to say, these miracles were the real deal. They were incontestable, irrefutable miracles. They were miracles in which Jesus had raised people from the dead. They were miracles where he had cast out demons. They were miracles which he had healed all kinds of diseases that were thought incurable. He had cured leprosy. He had healed people of all sorts of maladies. And there was no question that these were legitimate miracles. And that had impressed Nicodemus. And so he came to him and said, "Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that you're doing except God be with him." Now, when he says in that verse, "we know," there's been some difference of opinion who he was talking about. Was he talking about his associates among the Pharisees? Was he talking about his associates among the Sanhedrin? Or was he talking, and I think this is the right view personally, about his associates in Jerusalem as well? We who have seen these miracles, regardless of your standing or who you were, just the common people. And he places himself in that group that says, "We've seen these miracles, and our conclusion is you have to be from God." Now, I want you to notice in verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, the interesting thing to me, and some have puzzled over this, why does the Bible say Jesus answered him? That implies that he asked a question. And Nicodemus didn't ask a question. He just made this very salutatory address to him and said, "We know you've come from God because of evaluating these miracles." And then the scripture follows that up and said, "And Jesus answered him." Well, what did he answer? And I think this is one of the keys to understanding the passage. He answered the ache in Nicodemus's soul. It wasn't an overt question, but Jesus, remember, through his omniscience and knowing what was in the heart of man, he read Nicodemus's heart and he gave answer to that ache that was in his soul. You know, a man like Nicodemus has a real problem, because here he is at the very pinnacle of respect that people gave to him. He was a member of all these societies. He was the man people went to have their questions answered. He had memorized and knew and gave out so much of the Old Testament scriptures. And when a man like that has an ache in his heart that says to him, "Nicodemus, you're not a part of the kingdom of God," who does he go to? He is the man. He can't discuss this with some of his underlings. He's held in much higher respect than they were. So when this man Jesus came along doing these miracles, I think hope of some kind sprang up in Nicodemus's heart. And he said, "If I can just get to see that man, I'm not in the same class of rabbis as he is. I teach and I speak and I impress people, but I can't do miracles." So I say, I think we can infer rightly from the scripture's wording of this that Jesus answered the hunger that was in his heart that he could not discuss with anybody else. But now that he's found somebody that he's convinced comes from God, he goes to him and engages him. Now, I can't prove this next thing, but I think it logical. I don't think personally that this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus was as short as what we find in the scriptures. I think very likely, although the scripture only says he came to Jesus by night, I can well imagine that their conversation lasted for several hours and most likely all night. Because here was a man that had an ache in his soul to learn the truth. I think he knew that he was a hypocrite. Jesus had said that he was. But I think in his heart, Nicodemus knew that. Because in, was it 1 Corinthians, I forget, chapter 2, that says, the spirit of a man knoweth the heart of a man. That there's something in all of us that testifies to whether we've got the true identity of being a child of God or no. And I think there was something in Nicodemus's heart that his spirit sensed and relayed to him, Nicodemus, you're a hypocrite and you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. And so I think when he had this conversation with Jesus, I think we're just given the high points. We're given a condensed version of what was said. Probably, at least I think probably, their conversation may have lasted well into the night and maybe all the night long when they were discussing the revolutionary fact that Jesus is going to reveal to Nicodemus. And so he says to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this is the first of two analogies that the Savior uses. The first is about birth. And the reason he uses this example, this analogy, is that he wants to convey to Nicodemus and establish this up front. Nicodemus, you come to me and your world is that of works and keeping the law and doing these minute things. You keep not only the law, you keep the additions to the law. And so basically, Nicodemus, when you come to me, you came to me with this question. Rabbi, what more can I do than I am now doing? Or conversely, what should I leave off doing that I'm now doing? Nicodemus, your whole world is bound up in doing. It's bound up in what you can do. Now, Nicodemus, let me give you an example of something. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So he introduces to Nicodemus the idea of a physical birth. And the point of all of that is to say to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you had nothing to do with your physical birth. Not one single solitary thing did you contribute to your birth. Not one. Now, what I'm saying to you, Nicodemus, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He was using the analogy of a birth and using it because it conveyed to Nicodemus what Jesus was trying to say to him. Nicodemus, you're on the wrong track. You have to go back to the beginning and be born again. That's what we in our day refer to, and rightly so, as regeneration. In fact, this is one of the primary passages that theologians use when they talk about regeneration. And that was what Jesus was conveying to Nicodemus. Now, the analogy wasn't lost on Nicodemus. He was smart. He was brilliant. His whole world was analogies and logic. And he was a master logician. And notice his response in verse 4. He said, how can a man be born when he was old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? That is, the analogy wasn't lost on him. He understood what Jesus was getting at. But this spiritual birth, he couldn't quite comprehend. And he said, Jesus, when you're talking about being born again, how can that be? And so Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, let me give you a couple of hints, a couple of clues, a couple of things that might jog your memory. And he's talking about regeneration. You know, I remember Louis Burkhoff in his systematic theology said that regeneration that Jesus is talking about here is that act of God in which he implants a new life into the heart and causes the governing disposition of the soul to be turned toward holiness. Now, I like that. The governing disposition of the soul is turned by God toward holiness. And so he says to Nicodemus, let me give you a couple of things for you to think about. Number one, we'll find it in verse 5. He says, verily, verily, that is, I'm telling you the truth. I'm going to give you truth you haven't heard and been had access to before. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And secondly, in verse 6, except you know this, Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, some have supposed, and I have heard, and I suspect many of you have, that when that verse is preached upon, it is said that when Jesus says you have to be born of water and of the Spirit, that the water speaks of a physical birth, because we often say when a birth is imminent that the expectant mother, her water broke. And so the water is speaking of a physical birth. There are two things I think that's wrong with that. Number one, do you think at the height of the conversation between Jesus and a man of his credentials that Nicodemus had, that Nicodemus would say, Nicodemus, one of the things you got to have to enter the kingdom is you have to be born physically? Wasn't that to be taken for granted? I think so. Secondly, the Jews, the Hebrews, never had an expression that the water broke. They knew nothing about that. That was beyond Nicodemus's scope of what he had heard. So I don't think it's talking about physical birth. Although I agree it makes good preaching, it just don't make good interpretation of the scriptures. So Jesus is trying to give Nicodemus some clues. And I think he does what the Apostle Paul did. Remember when he was at Mars Hill and he told the people there when he was addressing them, he says, as I came into town, I saw an idol marked to the unknown gods. Him whom ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. So he chose something, Paul did, that was within the realm of their understanding, and used that as a tool to enlighten them about his subject. I think personally that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, Nicodemus, you're a master in Israel. You know the Old Testament scripture. You know, you've taught it, you've memorized it, you've debated every little detail of the Old Testament is your arena. He said, now, let me jog your memory. Nicodemus, does this ring a bell with you? Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. I think personally he was referring to, and as much as saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, do you remember Ezekiel chapter 36? And verse 25, and it says there, then will I, talking about God, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols will I cleanse you. And then he goes on to say, and a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then he goes on to say, in this I'll put my spirit within you, and you shall walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Nicodemus, does that quotation from Ezekiel ring a bell? There is the water of cleansing from your sin, and the impartation of a spirit and a new heart that God will sovereignly give to you. Nicodemus, how is it that you're a master in Israel. You're the primary teacher in all of Israel, and you've overlooked regeneration? How can that be, Nicodemus? And so we can also refer to Jeremiah 31, you know, that classic passage on the new covenant, that God says, I'm going to give a new covenant to the house of Israel and to the house of Jacob. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them. And this is the new covenant, he says, Jeremiah does, that I'm going to give to the house of Israel. I think this is verse 33 of that chapter. He said, I'll put my law in their inner being. I will write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Nicodemus, how did all this truth of the Old Testament escape you? Nicodemus, you know chapter 37 of Ezekiel, that passage about the dry bones. The house of Israel is like a valley of dry bones. He said, I'm going to revive those dry bones. I'm going to cause sinews to come upon them. I'll cause them to stand upon their feet. I'll breathe new heart and new spirit into them. I will sovereignly cause salvation and regeneration to come to the house of Israel. Now he's saying, Nicodemus, I'm giving you things that you're supposed to know. It's no wonder to me, Nicodemus, that you have an ache in your heart, because you have tried to have approval with God by your system of doing. Nicodemus, I'm talking to you of the truth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. We could talk a long time and make a lot of quotations, of which I think in their extended discussion, he brought to Nicodemus's mind. He could quote from Genesis right through to Malachi and teach Nicodemus the truth of what he knew in his head but didn't know in his heart. And not only did he believe that way, he had taught other people that. And Jesus is saying to him, Nicodemus, don't you understand that which is born of flesh is flesh? That which you yourself do can only produce more flesh and more unrighteousness. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's the real deal, Nicodemus. And it amazes me. I started to say, Jesus was amazed at this. The more I considered that, I thought, Gene, you better not say that, because that implies that there was a dawning realization with Jesus. And Jesus never realized anything. He knew it from the beginning. So I think that we can say Nicodemus was amazed, but Jesus speaks in language that would convey amazement. Nicodemus, are you a teacher, the teacher in Israel, and knoweth not these things? So he said to him in verse 7, marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again. Nicodemus, you ought not to think of this as a marvel. It's just something that you should have known and were responsible for knowing. And not only have you neglected, you've taught other people the wrong way. Nicodemus, you're in a world of hurt. Now, can you imagine Jesus speaking to a highly respected person, like, let's just say, the Pope, and I'm not picking on him, but because he sits at the pinnacle of Roman Catholicism, and Jesus would say, marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. You know, Jesus pulled no punches. He made no concessions to Nicodemus' exalted and elevated status as a religious man, a religious teacher, a member of the Pharisees, a member of the Sanhedrin, and the teacher in all of Israel. And he says to him, don't marvel, but I say unto you, ye must be born again. You must have regeneration. You must have your sins forgiven. You must have the cleansing of the Word of God enter your heart and take away your sins. And let me give you a new heart which can believe what I'm saying. Now, I said in verse 3 was one of the analogies he used of birth. Now, when we get to verse 8, he introduces another example. But it's an example. It's an analogy to the same end. And just like the first one, when he uses physical birth to demonstrate to Nicodemus that this business of having life imparted to you, of having your disposition, your governing disposition of your soul changed toward holiness, is beyond the scope of what you can do. It's sovereignly bestowed on you by having the new birth. And the new birth, when he says that, it also carries with it the idea and is used this way, born from above. Not only is it a new birth, it's a birth from above. And his first illustration was Nicodemus. You need a birth that's outside of your ability to contribute anything to it. It's sovereignly bestowed on you by Almighty God. Now, notice verse 8. Another analogy is introduced to the same effect. And he uses the idea of the wind. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. That's good old King James, for it blows where it wants to. He said, you can hear the sound thereof, but you don't know from whence it cometh nor whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. He said, Nicodemus, second analogy is, you have no control over the wind. You can hear it. You can know it's about, but you can't tell where it originated. Secondly, you can't predict where it's going. It's beyond your ability. Same purpose in his analogy, to teach this is a sovereign act of Almighty God whereby he imparts the principle of the new life into a heart and changes the governing disposition of the soul toward holiness. Nicodemus, you can't contribute to that. You're a powerful man. You're a rich man. You're an exalted man. You're a revered man. But Nicodemus, you're all wrong. You're all wrong. Don't you think that ought to govern our evangelism these days? When we speak, and I don't know, at the people I've heard, and I'm sure you have too. When you talk to them about their soul, what is the most common thing that they'll say? Well, in that day, I'm sure I've done enough good works, and God will weigh out my good works against my bad works. And then on that basis, I'll be admitted into heaven. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you're on the wrong track, Nicodemus. Never, never, never. Unless you have the new birth, unless you're regenerated, unless God gives you a new heart, unless he takes away your sin and you trust in Christ, will you enter the kingdom of heaven? Now, will you notice in verse 9 what I call the amazement at the solution? Now, there's only 5 words that's recorded here that Nicodemus uttered. Then Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Can you just hear the amazement in Nicodemus's voice? When he says, Jesus, I've been listening to you. I'm getting an earful and a heartful. But my response is, how could I have been that wrong? How can these things be? He's expressing unadulterated amazement at that. How could I have lived my whole life and learned what I've learned and taught what I've taught and be revered as I am, and now you're telling me every single thing that I believe and teach is absolutely 100% wrong. But that's what Jesus was telling him. And Nicodemus perceived that. Now, you would think at that point, well, Jesus is going to let up on him a little bit. No. If we say in our terminology, he kept his feet to the fire. Notice in verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou the teacher in Israel and knoweth not these things? Nicodemus, I'm surprised and amazed that you had no idea about this. You should have, and you're guilty before God for not knowing them. And unfortunately, that's where we're going to have to leave Nicodemus. And we'll finish up in verses 11 through 21. I hope you'll read that. It's beautiful. And it's very, very instructive when we consider this matter of regeneration. And I'll just give you this little hint. Notice in verse 11, Jesus said to him, we speak the things that we have seen and testify that which we know, but you receive not our witness. So at this point, Nicodemus still had not trusted Christ. I think personally he was so overwhelmed emotionally and intellectually that he was having such a hard time. But still, Jesus said to him, I've testified to you of what we know and what we have seen. And at this point, you haven't received our witness. I think there's good Bible authority if we follow this out, that eventually Nicodemus will receive that witness. But first, he had to be confronted with his sin. He had to know that that ache in his heart was God-given. He had to know that I'm not right with God and I will never see the kingdom of God unless I'm regenerated, unless I'm born again, unless I'm born from above. So Jesus spared no thoughts, no words, was inconsiderate of Nicodemus's feelings, but you have to say this, Jesus gave him the truth. And may we do that in our preaching and our teaching. May we give people the truth. Help us to do it lovingly. Help us to do it kindly. Help us to do it in consideration. But never, ever hold back on the truth. He was a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. And Jesus' word to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again.